This morning we're going to conclude Acts chapter 6 in our series of messages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 introduced lay people. Acts 1 to 5 talked about Peter and John doing all the work, all the preaching, and it'll pick back up in chapters 9 to 12 and so forth. But right now, we saw the church choose seven Hellenist, Greek-speaking Christians to serve the Lord in the church, doing some different work projects that need to be done, as well as preaching and teaching and mission work and so forth. The stage is being set for us to do battle, for us to be on the front line, for focus of people like Peter and John. Well, they were apostles. They're a special group. But then in the rest of Acts, we're going to talk about, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and Barnabas and a host of others as they seek to serve the Lord. One of the men that were chosen in the first verses of chapter 6 was Stephen. Not even an apostle or an elder, but he put his life on the line. 6 months after the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Paine wrote of the crisis, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier, the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of its men and women. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation within us that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheaply, we esteem too lightly. It's dearness only that gives everything its value." It's easy to think of church as a spectator sport, as a ball game, as, we're just getting reports from the battlefield here. It's, most of us are not paid professionals. Most of us, put on our Sunday clothing, which for some is dressing up and for others is dressing down, but put money in the basket as our price of admission. We munch on popcorn, or today at dollar store cookies, and watch the preacher play the game while cheering on, or at least nodding our head in agreement. But the main event of Christianity doesn't take place right now. Y'all realize that, right? It's not Sunday morning in church. This is like halftime. This is like the coach saying, "Okay, we've got a battle here, and this is some plans, and this is what we're going to do, and rest up, get some encouragement, get some pats on the back, or if you're needed, some pats a little lower than the back, to get going and serve God." The real battle, the real war, takes place in our heart, takes place out in the world, the workplace, the school. Sometimes there's others present to encourage, and sometimes we're all alone, battling against the forces of the world. Make no mistake, when God called you to be a Christian, He called you to be a soldier. He called us to war. We don't fight as the world does. We return good for evil, loving our enemies, praying to a God that we can't see. But there are no spectators in the battle, on the front line for the Lord. Now, what does it take to make us, right here, the kind of men and women that God wants to use? Well, He gives us a wonderful illustration in the life of Stephen. And that's where we are in Acts chapter 6, as we look at verses 8 to 15. And actually, we're going to throw back to verse 5, where it first mentions Stephen. We're going to look at, first of all, the Christian's virtue. What kind of character, what kind of life, what kind of evidence do we give of our salvation? Verse 5 said that Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. You can't beat the first description of this man. that he is full of faith, living daily, saying, I believe, I'm going to follow God no matter what it costs. Full of faith, like the man in Mark chapter 9 that said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because the believing is oftentimes just a small part of us. Unbelief, discouragement, overwhelmed by the events of this world seems to take place. We trust God for our eternal destiny, but we aren't living in heaven yet, right? Now, some are. I mean, some are married to such great men. I won't embarrass my wife by calling her by name, but say, well, you know, all this is life is like heaven. Marriage is made in heaven, but it's lived right here on earth. Not an easy, challenging time. The truth is that we need to have faith for the day to day and be filled with the Spirit, as Ephesians 5:16 tells us, obeying God's will. When we ask for favorites, oftentimes some will suggest trust and obey. Isn't that exactly what we're talking about here? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Submitted to the Spirit with a life of faith, purifying within and empowering our thoughts and our words. Then our text actually picks up now in verse 8. Acts 6, verse 8. Stephen mentioned in detail, going to be all the way through the end of chapter 7. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power. The evidence towards God is his faith and spirit fullness, but his evidence towards other men, grace and power. Not driven by fear, not driven by hatred. Gracious when attacked and abandoned self to say, all right, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, no matter the cost. Looking out for others and putting Jesus first. Every day this last week, we put up a little question. We asked the same seven questions the week before Mother's Day. What was your mother's favorite song? What's your mother's favorite Bible verse? What's your mother's favorite actor, actress? Things like that, just to get you thinking about your mother if she isn't there, or calling mother if she is around and you can find the answer. Oh, man, we had 30, 40, 50 responses every day. This week we've done Father's Day. What was your father's favorite verse? What was your father's favorite color? And by the way, camouflage is not an answer. His favorite color. What was his favorite book or favorite movie star? And we found a lot fewer responses and a lot of people saying, I got to admit, I just don't know. But today I asked what their favorite verse or catchphrase or something that they remember their dad saying. And I had some that I couldn't write because it's a family-oriented thing, is what my dad would say. Not a Christian, giving a Bible. I've never seen him with a Bible or anything like that in our entire lives. But someone today wrote about their dad, joy, Jesus, others, yourself. And I thought, what a wonderful heritage for a dad to leave to his daughter, to be able to write that as a remembrance. Full of grace, putting Jesus first and self last, and power because of the Spirit of God. Verse 8 continues, not only a righteous character, but the righteous deeds of Stephen. It says he was full of grace and power and doing great wonders and signs among the people. This is what it is to embody the faith and grace and power that he is full of. He's doing wonderful signs. He's living a godly life, doing miracles. You realize how rare that is in the Bible? Everybody thinks the Bible's all full of miracles, but yeah, there were some at the time of Moses and that Joshua, and some at the time of Elijah and Elisha, and some at the time of Christ, and some of the apostles. But, and then some at the end of time, at the end of the age in the book of Revelation. But usually when we think of miracle working, we think of the apostles, including Paul, as being the ones to work miracles. But Barnabas, Philip, and Stephen were non-apostles who all were able to work miracles. They all did great works, and they continued. The imperfect tense of the verb here is that they was continually doing great wonders and signs for the people. We're not given a single example, but we take God at his word, and he said that this is what he's doing, so Philip is doing these wonderful things, and the people in the world are seeing his righteous works and seeing these miracles, and they're listening. They want to know more about the Savior, the God who gives them this. Colossians 3:8 says, "Now you must put away these: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscenities, lies." Seeing you put off the old man and its practices, and put on a new self, renewed in the image of your Creator. Ephesians 4, verse 1 continues that thought of Paul's. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so a Christian's life, we might not be able to do the miracles that were very rare back in these days, but we can live a godly life that the world will want to know the difference. The inward change of salvation results in outward evidence. And the world is wondering, what does that mean? Why are you different? Why don't you do the things we do? Why do you do things we don't do? What makes you tick? And then we have an opportunity not just to be an example, but to be a vocal witness of what God has done in our lives. So, the first thing we see about Stephen is his virtue, full of grace and power and used of God to do wonderful works. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so that brings us to the second point, the Christian's valor. You want to be a soldier? You want to be on the front line? You have to have guts. You have to have courage. You have to be valiant for the truth. Verse 9 says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the so-called freedmen and of the synagogue of Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of the synagogue of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen." Now, remember what a synagogue is. The temple is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the armies. Beautiful temple built there. Instead of mortar between the stones, it had gold. It had gold leaf over all of it. And in order to get that gold, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies literally tore down block by block and heated in the fire till the gold melted and ran in the gutters of the street like water would. And they gathered it up to take back to their kingdom. Well, where are the Jews going to worship? Some fled to Egypt. Many were taken captive to Babylon. And some just stayed in the Holy Land there in Palestine. And so they needed a place to meet. They needed a place to worship. To read the scriptures, the Torah, and seek to understand it. And so from the Babylonian captivity till the time of Christ, and still continuing today, there are synagogues, meeting houses, where the believers met. Josephus tells us in the Talmud that there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. 480. Jerusalem is not that big a city, about 70,000 to 100,000 people. And so they met together, they even those who got saved stayed in the synagogue, because what better place to tell other friends, people that you've worshiped with for years, about the Messiah? And so they stayed there in the synagogue and were a witness. And the synagogues met with different language groups, different cultural groups. They wanted to each one enjoy their own style of worship. Jews from Africa would meet with Jews from Africa. They had their own culture, their own music, their own translation of the scriptures. Jews from Asia, which is, we think of Turkey today, that's the easiest way to think of Asia. Turkey, they met together because they spoke a different language. They had different heroes, different teachers. And so each group met together. But the one thing they all had in common was they all hated the message that Jesus was the Messiah. They all disliked people who would get up in their face and say, hey, this is how you need to worship. You need to worship Jesus, the Messiah. They were antagonistic to the message and the messenger because they wanted to continue. I use the term, they wanted to play church. Okay? They wanted to just continue, meet together, have good fellowship, enjoy coffee and donuts, and pat each other in the back, and then head back off for the week and not let their religion bother the way they live. Well, there were three groups here, according to that Stephen got in trouble with. The first were the synagogue of the freedmen. When Pompey the Great, not Pompey, the city that with the volcano, but Pompey, the Roman general, the Great, in 60-55 B.C., came in and conquered Palestine and Egypt, and that they took a bunch of the people from the country as slaves and servants and took them back to Rome, took them back to the different imperial cities of the empire. Well, over a course of time, as the rule was, you didn't remain slaves and then for generations and generations like servitude in America was, but you lived out a term of your slavery, more like an indentured servant type, for 20 years or 30 years or whatever it might be, and then you're set free. And so you have all these people who have been to Rome, they've been around the world, and now they've come back to Jerusalem. They're Jews, but they wanted, you know, they had their own common bond together. Yeah, we were all slaves. We were all captured. We were all taken to different places. Now we're back. And so they had their own synagogue, the freedmen, so-called. The other two synagogues, the number two was the North African. The North African synagogue, Cyrenia and Alexandria, were the two largest cities in North Africa. Alexandria in Egypt and Cyrenia in what would be Libya, Tunisia area of North Africa. And by the way, the greatest number of Jews outside Palestine were in North Africa. And so they met together because they would have their own culture and language and so forth. And then the Cilicians and Asians, Asia being Turkey, and Cilicia is the southern coast of Turkey, like along the Mediterranean. And they had their own synagogue. And one of the Sanhedrin was from that synagogue. Paul was from Tarsus, the leading city of Cilicia in Asia. So it included those from the Anatolian plateau there of what is modern-day Turkey. And they met together, each one. And here is Stephen saying, oh boy, I get to witness to all these people. I'll go to the synagogue of the freedmen for their Friday night service, and then I'll go early Saturday morning for the service here, and then I'll do the Saturday afternoon service over at this one, and I'll tell everybody about Jesus. Was he an apostle? Was he an ordained elder? No. He was a layman, just like 99% of us are. And he said, we're going to stand up against these people. And so he debated. They used the word discussed the truth of the Old Testament prophecies and so forth. In verse 10, we see not the unrighteousness of the debate, but the righteousness of Stephen, because it says they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen gave a well-planned presentation, logical, reasonable, and supported by all the Old Testament truth. Man is evil. Man has no hope of salvation and no hope of heaven, and only hell and judgment await. Man can't do anything right in the sight of God. They can deceive other people or do nice things to the needy or the homeless and do good deeds, but in the sight of God. And unless God intervened, mankind was doomed. And of course, his zinger would be, then, would you like to know how God intervenes? Oh, yeah. He'd say, it was Jesus. God sent his son to die, to redeem mankind. They disputed, verse 9, and said that's the word for a formal debate. I mean, this was, okay, I'm going to present this evidence. This one would go, no, I refute that by saying this. We'll give you this scripture. And back and forth they went. I'd like to have been a little fly on the wall. Maybe we'll get to see some of these great events of the Bible and of history in heaven. We'll have the mind of Christ. Won't we know everything when we get to heaven? We can, you know, maybe there'll be a big screen TV. So, you know, as we're munching popcorn in heaven, and, well, don't go there with your visual, but the idea of seeing what he did, they couldn't stop it. He had no formal training. He had never met Jesus. He had no seminary degree. He was like a lion in the den of Daniels. Okay, he was going, wait a minute, what am I doing here? And yet, they could not withstand his wisdom or his spirit. Some translations, how many of you have in your scripture there in Acts 6:10 have spirit with a capital S? Okay. How many of you have a lowercase s? How many of you don't know because you're not looking at your Bible? Okay. Now, most people believe that it could have a spirit as in the spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 10:3, though we live in the world, we don't wage war like the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. We destroy the arguments and the pretensions that set themselves against the knowledge of God. We capture the thoughts and make them obedient to Christ. But most scholars would say, no, the lowercase s is what belongs here. It's his spirit. Stephen laid out the case, and he had vigor and power and enthusiasm and potency and inarguable position as he laid out the truth of God's word that they had to believe. Or should I say that they should have believed? Well, what happened? We see his virtue, we see his valiant life, his valor. But the passage on Stephen ends with a number of verses that show a little bit more of how he looked, how he appeared, how he came across in spite of the opposition. The unrighteous attacks in verse 11 of chapter 6, they secretly bribed men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and, oh yeah, God too. Yeah. Moses is their hero, so you know that's more important than God, evidently. They were engaging perjury. It wasn't a fair fight. They couldn't withstand what he was saying. So they used lies and secret stratagem, ad hominem attacks against the man, not against his position. They said, "Oh yeah, they secretly bribed that." Upobalo is an interesting word. It means to recruit or coach. Kind of like a good baseball player and playing ball and lives in a city, and everybody says, "Boy, you know, he's really a great player. Maybe we should offer Dad a job in another town, and then we'll get his son to move with him, and then we can have this great player." They coached and they bribed and they tried to use a new tactic of, instead of the debate that was here, recruiting, an evil motive. And they were impressed by Stephen, and they needed some sort of a tactic. Lloyd Ogilvie, who was 30 years the chaplain of the United States Senate, read the scripture and he said, "There's something political here behind the lines." Reading this passage, something political here. It was a little political manipulation. Okay, we can't beat the argument, so we'll start to blast falsehoods. We'll start to bribe people to say that he's being a heretic or a blasphemer. It wasn't some thing between the lines. It was someone between the lines, as Satan used this. And I often wondered how Luke knew that this secret strategy had taken place. Well, remember who Luke traveled with? Paul, on the Sanhedrin, from the synagogue of Cilicia in Asia. And Luke got the skinny on it. He got the deal. They bribed people to lie about Stephen. Paul had been there and could give him the first-hand account. And so he's embroiled in controversy, the blasphemy against Moses, you can't say anything bad about Moses. It's like somebody saying something bad about George Washington. You just can't do it. Everybody will boo and hiss you. He's their leader. He's the one that you have to follow. And it was punishable by death to blaspheme the leader, Moses. Just like today in Islam, if something is said about Muhammad, that they have a legitimate rule in the Sharia law that says you can be executed for saying something bad about him. So they bribed these men to say these evil things and say, how could a real Hellenist, how could a real Jew ever followed Jesus, ever believed that he was the Son of God, and blaspheming about God as well, to speak evil of the temple where the true God was worshipped, to speak evil of the law, to speak evil of any, they're all worthy of death. So, what happened? Well, the unrighteous attacks led to more allegations, and this time before the Sanhedrin, before the courts, the Supreme Court. It says in verse 12 through 14 of Acts 6, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came upon him, Stephen, and violently seized him and drug him before the council, and then set up more false witnesses who said, 'This man never stopped speaking against this holy place, the temple, and the law. And we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses has delivered to us.'" You see, they needed popular opinion. They needed the social media. They didn't have Twitter or Facebook, but they had the word of mouth, and they spread it and spread the lies, and a lie told often enough, people begin to believe. Say, "Boy, this guy must really be a bad person if this is the truth, if this is what's being said." Back in Acts 2:47, the general public was with the believers. In Acts 5:26, the people followed the apostles. One chapter later, the opponents are swaying the opinion. They're taking shots. And that's what happens today as well. You all know that. People say, oh, you're a Christian. You're one of them. You believe in the Bible? Are you a hater? Are you a homophobe or whatever phobe that they want to call you because you're preaching the Bible? Oh, you're just not a good person at all. You don't deserve a social media account. You don't deserve a hearing. If you go on campus, you don't deserve freedom of speech like everyone else. This is what's still happening today. Exactly the parallel. And the same crowds that praised Jesus on Palm Sunday called for his crucifixion on Friday. We can't let popular opinion shape the vision or the focus of the church. We have to say, this is what God's word said. So the same false accusations that were leveled against Jesus are leveled against Stephen. Stephen said, Jesus was greater than Moses. True or false? True. Oh, good. You can say it actually out loud. That's good. Jesus was God. Okay. Jesus was greater than the temple. Jesus was greater than the old covenant. Jesus was greater than the religious customs and traditions. See, by the way, you know what that makes Stephen? Guilty as charged. This is what he's proclaiming. And the Jews are going crazy. People don't mind us being a Christian as long as we are tolerant. Tolerance, as Josh McDowell wrote, is the last refuge of bigotry. They want us to be tolerant, but not be tolerant of us. People don't mind if you're a Christian as long as you don't say Jesus is the only way to heaven. I was working on a degree at the University of Wisconsin, the real UW, and I was going to be gone on a trip. I had to go to Texas for a few weeks, and I asked one of the other students in that class to take notes for me so that I could do that. And they said, okay, but we want you to read this article. And I said, well, sure. What article do you want me to look at? I'll trade you. That'll be good. They said, well, you have to get a Playboy magazine and read what President Jimmy Carter wrote. Because in that magazine, which is a pornographic magazine, he was interviewed. And he was asked tough questions. And Jimmy Carter was asked one question in there. It's saying, do you think Jews will go to hell? Do any of you remember the conflict that came over that? He was confronted with that. And to his praise, President Carter said, yes, Jesus is the only way. And they said, well, you mean anybody who isn't a believer in Jesus, isn't a Christian, is not going to go to heaven? And Jimmy Carter said, yes. He did not win a lot of points on that argument. But I appreciated him standing. You say, you're opening yourself up for attack when you say Christianity is the only way, that Jesus is salvation, and in none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. But when you attack sin, when you promote Jesus, you're going to end up like Stephen. And so he was faced with this lies and opposition. But the last verse of chapter 6 summarizes it by saying, look at him. And gazing at him, this is the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of all the Jews of the world. Gazing at him, everyone who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He faced the same group that had condemned Jesus. You realize that? These are the same men that had stood there only months earlier and condemned Jesus. And Stephen faced them. Those who had threatened Peter and John, those that had pulled in all 12 of the apostles and beat them with 39 stripes. The highest religious court, the most honored and educated and powerful men, and the only witnesses at his hearing were liars who were lying against what he said, and no popular support. And it's like the Supreme Court here is almost salivating at the chance, say, okay, now we warned and we abused the apostles, but they're the leaders, and we just won't go as far as killing them. But hey, Stephen, he's just a layman. He's just a Christian. If we get him in our sights, we can kill him. We can execute him. Without evidence, I could see them literally rubbing their hands in glee as they hear these things there. They weren't interested in his innocence or guilt. They were interested in stopping him and making him an example so that these other Christians, thousands of them now in Jerusalem, that they might stop preaching and teaching about Jesus. And Stephen just smiled. The epitome of perfect peace, reflecting the confidence of one who knows and trusts God. Some people say that he was faced with all this hate. People were so angry, they were getting up out of their chair. They just wanted to just kill him. Stephen wasn't looking some mild, soft, angelic type face like you see in a painting, or looking with stern judgment because he was a fundamentalist preaching the word. No, he wasn't filled with fear or terror, nor hatred for the Jews. But he had full confidence that no matter what happened, God was in control. I would pray that each one of us, when we're faced with presenting our faith, presenting Jesus, the Messiah, presenting the truth, no matter what is said, no matter the hatred of the world, that we would have that confidence that we're in God's hands. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is too bad. No. To die is gain. He'd been in the presence of God, just like an athlete who is prepared and confident that when the gun sounds that he's going to run the race of his life. The same reflection of God's glory that Moses had when he went up on the mountain and he met with God, and when he came back down they asked him to put a veil over his face because he was glowing. That's what I see Philip saying, okay, what can you do? You can threaten me, you can beat me, you can kill me, but it's not going to change my story. A week ago, our president and the president of France paid tribute to the brave men who stormed the beaches of Normandy 75 years ago. Many died that day on the front line for our freedom. Others died in the battles to come, liberating the continent. And sadly, all but a few are dead now, as that generation, the greatest generation has aged out, and there's just a few left. But we call them great because they fought on the front line to rid the world of the evils of Japan and of Germany, to fight against the tyranny and the Holocaust. And we say, yeah, they're the greatest generation. Folks, I pray that our kids and young people here will rise up someday and look at the adults who are around you and say, we are the greatest generation for Christ. We're willing to take a stand. Popular opinion? It's gone, folks. The Supreme Court, the government, not much hope in our politics. But we as Christians are on the front line to open the world to the gospel, to confront evil and perversion that erodes our nation, and to speak and live and back it up with the words of the gospel so that people will know what we believe and why we believe it, and that we're willing to die for it. What will the future generations call us? Stephen showed evidence that he would stand on the front line and do the battle. He would proclaim the truth without compromise and be willing to die for it. He was the first of the seven servants that were chosen to serve the church. And he showed that they chose wisely when they selected him. But what the world needs now, for you and for me, to rise up with the same spirit of Stephen and stand on the front line and say, I am willing to live, to die, whatever the Lord wants. I'm willing to be a soldier of the cross.